Well, without any sense of entitlement or arrogance or deservedness at all, we can count ourselves blessed to know the God of the Bible. Amen? Amen. But if we did not know the God of the Bible, if you were unfamiliar with this God, such that someone else would have to explain him to you, one of the best aids to your understanding would be to learn that he is the God who gives. That's essentially where Paul started in Athens when he had the opportunity to stand before the Areopagus in Acts 17. Would you turn with me to that chapter, please? Acts 17. When Paul arrived in Athens, the most illustrious city of ancient Greece, his spirit was provoked within him, we're told in verse 16. Why? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. But he wasn't just offended. A city so wholly dedicated to false religion, he felt, must be given the gospel. So, verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He bore witness to the gospel. Soon, some of the local philosophers became aware of Paul's presence and teaching and began to wonder, verse 18, what does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. They said this, according to Luke, mainly because Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he was taken to the Areopagus, which was both a place, a rocky hill to the northwest of the Acropolis, and a body, the aristocratic city council, who in earlier times had actually met on that famous outcropping. Areopagus literally means hill of Ares, who was the war god whom the Romans called Mars. Thus you may have heard this referred to as Mars Hill. Paul was not on trial before this council in a judicial sense. He had rather been called as a kind of strange lecturer to give an account of his teachings, which the council members in verse 20 confessed sounded quite strange to their ears. So let's pick up in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Paul's message here was basically an explanation of biblical theology. He gave them a sermon about God. He emphasized that as creator and Lord of all, the one true God could not be contained in any man-made structure. And I kind of wonder, as he said that, if he didn't motion back towards the Parthenon, that massive temple set on the Acropolis to the honor of Athena, the goddess, and which would have been visible from any place in the city and whose remains can still be seen today. Paul also insisted that the God of Scripture is so majestic and so mighty in himself that he needs nothing from his creatures to prop him up or to help sustain him. In fact, he said, this God is sovereign over the whole earth, having made every nation from one man and determined their entire histories as well as their boundaries. Of course, later, in verses that we didn't read, verses 29 through 31, Paul goes on to say that this God who is invisible, yet far from unknown or unknowable, will one day judge the world in righteousness. Thus, Paul concludes, he commands people everywhere to repent and recognize the one man whom he has appointed as the standard of his judgment, a man upon whom he placed his divine seal of approval, so to speak, by raising him from the dead. But did you notice what was at the center of Paul's explanation of this God who has revealed himself in creation, history, and Christ? Look again at verse 25. This all-powerful, ever-ruling, self-sufficient deity who will judge every person and nation gives to all mankind life and breath and, well, everything. He is the God who gives graciously, generously, and intentionally. Another way of putting it, this mysterious, invisible Lord who fashioned and rules the entire cosmos is a personal, living, self-revealing God who makes it possible and actually desires that his human creatures seek him, perhaps feel their way toward him, and hopefully find him. And the interesting thing is, for all of his majesty and greatness, this God whom Paul was proclaiming, Paul says, is not nearly as distant as many people in the world seem to think he is. So whether we acknowledge him or not, Paul says, it is in him we live and move and have our being. And when he said that in verse 28, Paul was actually quoting a Greek philosopher and poet named Epimenides. Now, I don't know if you've heard this before. I have many times. Some have criticized Paul, wrongly, I think, for not going further to preach about the cross of Jesus on this occasion. But we can see what Paul was doing here among these proud intellectuals, can't we? He was laying a foundation, as it were, for future testimony. He was engaging in what we might call pre-evangelism. We know for a fact that in the Athenian synagogue and marketplace, he had been passionately reasoning with the lost and preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And certainly, knowing the character of Paul and what he says elsewhere, can we ever imagine that he would have preached Jesus and the resurrection without also mentioning the cross? So we can be virtually assured that in those settings, he did talk very clearly about the cross of Jesus. But to me, the different approach he took among the Areopagites here seems justified in light of their mocking response to the mere mention of the resurrection. Besides that, we're told, many did say, according to verse 32, we will hear you again about this matter. So Paul would have future opportunities, in fact he did, to preach the gospel in its fullness. But even as it stood, we're told in verse 34, some joined him and believe. We're even given the two of their names, a man and a woman, who actually believed because of Paul's testimony before this council. What seems undeniable then is that these pagan worshipers of many false deities, these Athenians who Luke said loved to spend their time telling or hearing something new in verse 21, heard for the first time about a mighty God who generously gives of himself, so that needy, undeserving, unbelieving people might find in him a relationship of peace and trust. They themselves could come to know this unknown God who gives, if indeed they were willing to repent and trust the resurrected man he had appointed. Now, I'm going to ask you, as I did last week, to temporarily file away the things that we've just read about and discussed in this chapter. We're going to come back to them before we're done today and make some appropriate application. Okay, so if you'll do that, just remember these things. But now let's visit another text that is germane, I think, to our topic. James chapter 1. Would you turn with me to that chapter now? James chapter 1. We'll spend much less time here than we did in Acts 17. But let me call your attention specifically to verses 16 through 18. And we'll go back in a moment and talk about where this is fit into Paul's purpose. But in verse 16, he says this: Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now once again, the emphasis of this passage seems to fall on the God who gives. He gives caringly, James claims, providing what is good and perfect. I think meaning what is beneficial to us and what is fitting for any given situation. God gives comprehensively too. Did you notice that? Very intentionally, James says he's the giver of every good gift and every perfect gift. Anything that you have in your life that you think is good and appropriate and fitting comes from him. He gives graciously. His gifts are from above and come down from him, the so-called Father of lights. The very same God, in other words, who made the sun, moon, and the stars. He's the one who graciously condescends, stoops down from his mighty dwelling place to give us what he deems necessary and wholesome. And God gives faithfully. This is kind of a little grammatic detail, but his gifts are literally coming down upon us. That is constantly being poured down upon us. And as creator of the great lights and the time periods they govern, God does not vary like the changing of the seasons or even the alternating pattern of daylight and dark. And he doesn't shift or move like shadows that are cast upon the earth. He is unchanging even in his goodness. By the way, up in verse 5, we didn't read that, but that's where Paul deals with our frequent need for wisdom, especially during times of trial. He says we can request that wisdom of God in believing prayer, and he notes that God will supply that particular need generously to all who ask him and without reproach. And even though he's dealing with one thing there, wisdom, I think we can say that God gives that way in all respects, does he not? He always gives generously. But chief among his good gifts, according to James, and something bestowed of his own sovereign will, he makes it a point to say, is the new birth. Look at verse 18 again. God brought us forth by the word of truth, that is the gospel. Upon hearing this good news with faith, we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again from above as a free gift. God granted this spiritual rebirth in James' day so that first century believers might be kind of a first fruits among his people. That is, you and I are part of the harvest that followed. First century believers were the first to come and receive this gift, but we too now are part of the harvest. And that harvest will continue until Jesus comes again. And we get to be participants in that as well. Well, to quote the summary we find in 1 John 5:11 and 12, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Chief among his good and perfect gifts is life in his Son. And John goes on to say, whoever has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. That's God's indescribable gift to us, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 9:15. All of us who are in Christ Jesus have received that gift. The gospel message announces what we celebrate and share not only at Christmas but all year long. You know it as well as I do. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Peter 1:23 says it this way, we were born again not of perishable seed but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And what is that word? He says this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, I mentioned the context here. I don't want you to overlook that. We're talking about the God who gives, and this is a very general statement that he narrows down to the specific gift of our salvation, but don't overlook the larger context. James is here addressing Christians, you recall, who were facing various trials, whose faith was being tested, and whose flesh may have been tempting them to think of God as less than loving and good. Why am I facing these difficulties? Why am I facing this sickness? Why have I lost loved ones? Why am I dealing with difficulties in my relationships or my job or my finances? Why these trials? Is God really a good God? maybe he's tempting me and showing me that he's not that good at all. James said, far be it from anyone to believe that. He is a very good God. James seems to be saying, look at everything else he's given you, especially your new birth in Christ. How will a God like this, who has given up his very own son, not give you every good and perfect gift that you need? As we read last week from Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not along with him freely give us all things? Everything that we need, God has given. He is the God who gives. Okay, keep those thoughts warm on the back burner too. All right, put those right alongside what we learned from Acts chapter 17. And let's just look at one more passage. Would you turn to 1 Timothy 6? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Among other things, Paul is warning his young protege Timothy in this chapter about the dangers of greed and discontent. He's already said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It is through this craving, this love of money, he said, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wow, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Did you know that greed and materialism is that dangerous? We really ought to pay attention to that, especially in our materialistic culture and maybe especially around the time of Christmas. On the other hand, Paul insists, godliness with contentment is actually great gain. And so we pick up in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Wow. Even though it seems to be almost in passing that he writes this, the keynote of Paul's charge to wealthy believers here, and by the way, I think any of us would probably qualify for that title, at least in comparison with the rest of the world. His keynote is the knowledge that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Who does this goodness come from? Who does our ability to survive and thrive and make a living and share what we make with others, who does that all come from? It comes from God. The same one, he said, who James said, was the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift flows down. This is what prevents us from becoming haughty about the things we have and from setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches instead of on God. I think, once again, Paul's emphasis is on how God gives us everything we need or have, every good and perfect gift. But he expands on it here by saying that we're not just given these things to possess, we are to enjoy them. God has granted us the ability, and we'll see this a little bit later, to enjoy the good gifts that he has given us. And in turn, as part of that enjoyment, he also wants us to share them with others. We are to do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to be shared. Finally, in the words that I think can only be said to reflect the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Paul specifies the outcome of such godlike generosity. People will store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And I think he means there in heaven. So that they may now, in the present, on earth, take hold of that which is truly life. You see, eternal life is not just pie in the sky by and by. It's also something we have now and can enjoy now if we follow the guidance of the Lord. So the eternal life God has given us in Christ will be unimaginably rich and glorious in heaven, true, but we can savor a foretaste of it right now, provided that we depend upon the God who gives us everything we need and pass along his generous blessings to others. That's really what it means to be rich, isn't it? That's really the life that is truly life, is knowing the one who is the giver of all good things, trusting him, receiving it all as from his hand, and then graciously sharing that with other people as we have an opportunity. Well, we've done a lot of digging and preparation from these separate passages of Scripture, and I suppose there's quite a few more that we could have explored if we wanted to. But I now wish to bring together all these pieces that we've gathered and present a few of the more relevant truths they teach. These are so important at every stage of life and in every season of the year, but I think they're ones we ought to particularly meditate on this time of year, which many of us call the season of giving, right? So these are important to us. First and foremost, know this: the God who gives, gives himself. I think that has to be the greatest takeaway from the scriptures we've examined this morning. God, who is the creator, owner, and Lord of all things, gives us himself. As incredible as that sounds. You know, I didn't go into detail about this earlier, but there's plenty of scriptures that say because God is the creator of all things, as Paul said, he's the maker of heaven and earth, he's the one who owns it all, right? He owns us. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the everything under heaven, one of the psalmists says. All of it belongs to him. And yet the way that God chooses to demonstrate his ownership is to give it to the people that he loves. And so he has granted to us all of these things. We noted with Paul in Athens that God is eternally self-sufficient as well as self-existent. That means he's never needed anything outside of himself in order to be. God has never been lonely. Did you know that? There's a famous sermon that says the reason God created man is he was lonely all out there by himself. No, he wasn't. God could have continued completely at ease and happy in himself for all eternity without ever creating angels or creatures or, yes, human beings. He could have. But the very fact that God chose to create all things has really important meaning, right? The fact that he chose to create the universe and make man in his own image as the crown of his creative acts means that he owns it all. You know, reflecting on many of the scriptures that speak of God's ownership, Abraham Kuyper, who was a pastor and journalist and even the prime minister of the Netherlands back in the early 1900s, famously quipped, "There is not a single square inch on the whole terrain of our human existence over which Christ does not claim mine." You remember the passage that Aaron read from John's prologue? He owns everything because he made everything. Jesus Christ did that, and everything is now not only from him, but for him and to him. So all of it belongs to him. Of course, the greatest of God's gifts in the original creation was fellowship with himself. Man and woman were placed in this perfect environment. They were given everything they need. They were provided with everything that was beautiful and pleasing. And they were told that they would have dominion over it all. And they were to fill it with God's image bearers. But most of all, they walked with God in the garden day by day. They had that privilege. However we're meant to understand that, and however they did it, they had face-to-face communication with God, at least until sin entered the picture. And do you remember what happened immediately after the fall? After God said, no, that fellowship with me face-to-face is now going to be broken. I'm going to cast you out of my presence. God even then made a promise about a redeemer to come. He said that he was going to send one who would restore that fellowship through the seed of the woman. And you know as well as I do, because you know the Bible, that promise eventually became part of a covenant that he established with Noah and then Abraham and then with Israel at Sinai and with King David and promised through the prophets to be a new covenant coming in the Messiah. All of these things showed that God wanted his people once again to walk in close fellowship with him. And by the time we get to the end of the Bible, what do we find? We find God having prepared this place, now welcoming his people into his presence forever. And they see the Lord for who he is, face to face. God, the creator of all things, who could have completely forgotten about mankind forever, the moment they sin, gave of himself. He sent his son for us. That's the greatest message of Christmas, is it not? And that is the greatest gift that this giver has ever given anyone. That leads us directly to another application of what we've read today. Second, the God who gives us guidance about how we can enjoy him and his gifts. If God says, I'm going to give myself to you so that you can know me and walk with me, we would say, wonderful. Okay, so how do we know a God who is completely beyond human comprehension? How do we know a God who is so far above us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, and there is absolutely no way for us to really grasp his greatness and his majesty? Well, God has had to, across the centuries, communicate himself, reveal himself to us. And he has done that through many different gifts. He has revealed himself in creation, as we've seen, in history, in Christ, and in the word of life, that is, in the gospel, so that we will be moved by the Spirit to seek him, feel our way toward him, and thankfully for most of us here today, to find him through repentance and faith in the gospel. That's where our joy comes from. We receive God as the gift that he is, but we do it based on the faith he has talked about and told us about by his revelation. Now, it's not always explicitly stated, but it should always be at least assumed that the most powerful and helpful means of divine revelation, other than Jesus himself, the living word of God, is the Bible, the written word of God, right? Because how do we know anything? How do we know about this God who gives? How do we know what he has given us? How do we know that he created all things with the power of his word and owns them all? How do we know why Jesus' cross and resurrection are so important? How do we know how to find God? It is revealed to us in this book. God has given us not only himself, but guidance on how to do what he has commanded us to do. And that is to receive the gift of salvation, receive his good gifts as coming from his hands. Cindy bought me a book for Christmas. She doesn't know that she did, but I've already downloaded it. And in fact, I've already read it. I've already finished it. So I'll tell her thank you for that gift. But at any rate, the author of this book spends most of one chapter talking about the saving significance of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how God gave us something that we can only gradually understand and can only fully understand when we turn in the scripture and see what it's all about. You know, we say, well, God has given us this indescribable gift of his son, Jesus. Jesus came, he died, he rose again for us. But so what? What does that mean for us? What does this gift really mean? Well, this author spells it out. He says, through the cross, God has given us the gift of substitution, since Jesus died in our place. The gift of redemption, since Jesus offered up his life to purchase us from God for God. The gift of reconciliation, because Jesus gave his life to make peace between us and God. The gift of justification, because in Christ we are declared righteous before God, even though we're sinful people. The gift of atonement, since the death of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And the gift of victory, because Jesus disarmed and defeated all of our spiritual enemies at the cross. Not a single one of us would know that that were the case were it not for the Bible. Because the Bible is where all of that is spelled out. We have guidance on how to enjoy God and his gifts. Jesus, most importantly, because of the word of God. But you know what also the Bible tells us? The Bible tells you how to enjoy your marriage and your family and your job, your work. How to enjoy church membership. How to enjoy serving God with your spiritual gifts. He's even told you how you can face trials and tribulations with joy. You would not know how to do that apart from the guidance God gives you in his word. And he's done it for every imaginable, every conceivable circumstance in which we find ourselves. He's also told us very clearly in the word that when we make these good gifts of his into idols, when we put our family above God, when we put our money and possessions or work above God, when we put our health or our own self-security above serving him, guess what happens? that idolatry makes us miserable. And in fact, the Bible actually says the things that we think will give us life sometimes are the things that lead us straight to death. Things that we cannot enjoy apart from enjoying them by walking with God and experiencing them from His hand. And rejecting the things that He does not consider to be good gifts, but that He considers to be sinful. Well, I don't want to shortchange my last point since it may be the most practical, so let me move on. I'll have to be brief here. But let me simply say that in addition to giving us Himself and giving us guidance through the Word, third, the God who gives us opportunities to share with others. And those need to be looked at as gifts in themselves. You think, well, God gives to me, so then I give to others. Well, that's true. But even that opportunity for you to give is a gift from God. We've seen today, and we know from many other scriptures, that God gives us commands to do this. He commands us to share both spiritual and material blessings. Think, for example, about the three passages we've unpacked earlier today. What did we see in terms of sharing God's blessings spiritually? Well, we see the Apostle Paul, of course, in Acts 17, in an unfamiliar pagan city, engaging in several different kinds of gospel witnessing, right? He reasons with a religious audience in the synagogue. He converses with secularists and philosophers in the marketplace. He converses with them. He proclaims Jesus and the resurrection, and he lectures before the Areopagus with what we might call pre-evangelism or even apologetics. Every chance that Paul had, no matter where he was, what his audience, he shared the good news of Christ. James 1 involves a completely different setting and audience, doesn't it? Most likely Jewish Christians scattered outside of Palestine who were facing persecution, poverty, maybe even a little bit of disharmony in the church. This audience is called to reject the notion that God is somehow not a good God, or even that He is tempting them, wanting them to fail. They're rather to affirm that He is the giver of all good gifts, including and especially their new birth, and that they are therefore to be obedient, compassionate, impartial, careful in what they say, unified, content, patient in suffering, and prayerful. That's a summary of the rest of the book of James. The God who gives moves us to love Him and love other people in His name. No doubt you will be granted various opportunities this month, perhaps, and well beyond, to share God's marvelous gifts of salvation and hope with others. What better way to explain what the word Emmanuel means to somebody who doesn't know? That's so often stated in our Christmas carols, and people are going, what in the world does that mean? That's just the name of other churches, isn't it? No, God with us, the Lord who came at Christmas. And secondly, of course, by responding with faith and love to the challenges you face as a disciple and as a church member. You'll have a chance for somebody who, they may not ask you directly, but they'll wonder, how in the world can you face what you're facing with confidence? And you'll have an opportunity to share the gift of the gospel that God has given you. Of course, there are spiritual and corporate dimensions, I suppose, to 1 Timothy 6. But in this chapter, financial sharing is what moves to the forefront. Now he says, doing good, being rich in good works, those are important, but so is being materially generous and ready to share with those in need. And all such giving, whether it be sharing spiritual blessings or material blessings, are ways for you to lay up treasure in heaven and take hold of true life in the present. So, are you ready to do that? When you understand that God gave Himself in His Son, that God gives you everything you know of how to enjoy Him and all the good gifts He gives, are you ready to say, I'm going to be like God? Even though He owned it all, He gave, and He continues to give. His gifts continually flow down to me. Well, combining the various elements and emphases we've uncovered about the God who gives today, let me urge you to do much more than just take advantage of the many opportunities you have to give. And I pray that you will. I pray that you'll give, if you haven't already, to Lottie Moon, to the International Missions, to the Giving Tree, to Sun Ministry, to the Awana Store. You're going to be hit up by the United Way St. Jude's. You've already been. So I encourage you to prayerfully give as God leads to any and all of those things. But just like the God we worship and adore, give yourself. Say, I'm not just going to put some money in the plate. I'm not just going to give of myself on this one occasion. I'm going to give myself to be with people, to show interest in them, to get to know them, to meet their needs no matter what season of the year it is. And however, God, you can use me to do that, I ask you to give me such opportunities for your sake. Jesus gave, don't forget, by coming and loving and caring and ministering and laying down his life. Well, Paul blended the Lord's giving of himself, the giving of his good gifts, and the meeting of real needs in 2 Corinthians 8:9. So I want to close with that today. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus, Paul said, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Will you receive his indescribable gift and then pass it on? Let's pray together. Father, we have rejoiced today in the gifts that you have given us, the gift of your Son, the gift of your Word, the gift of fellowship and worship and singing and prayer. All of these things are the good gifts that you have granted to us because you love us as our Heavenly Father. And Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that when we want to know who you are, we can often start at the fact that you gave yourself, the one who didn't have to do anything for us and who didn't need us in any way, nevertheless chose to give us life, to give us breath and everything we need, to give us the gift of eternal life. Father, help us not only to receive that with joy and to follow the commands of your word and how we can live out these truths, but also give us the grace to share, not just once in a while and not just with a part of who we are, but with all that we are. Help us to be givers like you are. Father, I pray for the one that needs to discover that indescribable gift of life through Jesus today. I pray that he or she will make that commitment of their will to you. And I pray that every one of us would go out with a new sense of responsibility to be givers like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you have a commitment of your life to make public today, I'll be at the front to greet you and register and pray with you about that. But you just respond to the Lord's Spirit as he leads you today.